Okay, if you'll open your Bibles to Ezekiel, chapter 13. Right before class, Alex was telling me that he had been listening to, was it a television speaker?
Reading an article.
And the guy was talking about the book of Ezekiel and how it applied to, I guess, to America today and those kinds of things. I guess predicting what's going to happen to America, maybe. Now, if you were doing the markings that we talked about in the initial part of our studies, one of those markings are chronological markings. And if you've got your Bible open to chapter 12 and 13, down in chapter 12, beginning in 23, we actually made 21 through 28, but say in 23, what are some of the words that indicate that he's not talking about America in 2017?
They will no longer use this proverb in Israel.
Okay, that's a good point. They'll no longer use this proverb in Israel. What are the time stamps?
Draw near.
Look at verse 23. The days draw near. What about verse 25? Okay, no longer be postponed for in your days. No longer postponed for in your days. Look at 28. Delayed. Will they be delayed? None of my words will be delayed any longer. All of these point to the fact that the things that Ezekiel are talking about, the judgment that's coming, was something imminent. And as Alex observed, he said, if they'd studied the context of the book, they'd never make those kind of statements. When we started out in the book, we had a time stamp of when Ezekiel was prophesying. When was it? It's in the 500s, about 592. And what imminent event is he talking about throughout the book, first part of the book?
The destruction
of Jerusalem, which occurred how many years later, approximately? That's 586, about 6-7 years later. That's what he's talking about. And when we get to chapter 37, if the Lord is willing, that's one of the famous chapters that is used today, used by Mormons, supposedly talk about the Book of Mormon, and used by others to talk about events yet to transpire politically and having to do with the United States and other nations. So we'll look at that when we get there. But by looking at these time stamps, we see that these are talking about events in his day. Not only that, we suggested you do the geographical markings. So if you did that, for example, all we have to do is back up to chapter 12 and look at verse 19. And who did he say these things are about, these judgments that are coming? Verse 19.
Inhabitants of Jerusalem.
Not the United States of America or Russia or China. The inhabitants of Jerusalem. And as you go through these chapters, you see that over and over again. Look down at chapter 13:16, along with the prophets of Israel who prophesy to Jerusalem. And when you get to these other chapters, chapter 14, verse 22, the calamity which I brought against Jerusalem. And so he identifies the area, the geographical location that these particular judgments pertain to. And that's one of the benefits of having observed these things as we go through the book. So we're entering into chapter 13 in our study. You see the head of the lesson there that you have. At the top, oracles. And an oracle is what? What is an oracle? It's a divine message, a message of a prophet. And these are oracles against false prophets and prophetesses. That is, both the male and the female false prophets in this chapter. So if you lived in the time of Ezekiel and you lived in that country, here's Ezekiel prophesying, but here's some false prophets and false prophetesses prophesying. And you have to make a judgment as a Jew who's telling the truth. And you have to base that on the criteria that you know. Is Ezekiel telling the truth about the corruption in the land, or are the false prophets saying everything's lovely? And as far as I know, Ezekiel's not working miracles, so you can't depend on that. But in 6 or 7 years, it'll be beyond question who's telling the truth, won't it? But if you look at the state of society and what Ezekiel is saying, you compare what the false prophets are saying, you can see that they're covering up what's really going on in the land. And the people who should have been leading the people and showing these prophets as false were who? Who should have been leading the people?
The elders.
The elders. But instead, we find, and we talked about this when we see them coming to Ezekiel in chapter 8, verse 1, and we mentioned chapter 14, verse 4, these men come to him with what? Chapter 14, 4. What do they have?
Idols
in their heart. Do they know who's telling the truth? See? They're coming with idols in their heart. Ezekiel's prophesying against that. They know they're guilty and covering up. Now, they didn't have the idols that they used to worship back in Jerusalem because they're over in Babylon. But in their heart, they would still like to be worshiping those idols and giving them devotion. And so God looks not only at the actual things men do, but what they want to do, what's in their heart. And these are the kind of things that Ezekiel is dealing with. All right, chapter 13. We have two sections to the chapter. The first 16 verses where the first false prophets are exposed. And then if you go to verse 17, look at verse 17. Set your face against the daughters of your people who are prophesying from their own inspiration. And so here's the women prophetesses. And they too are engaged in this practice. And these are the two sections of the chapter. On your lesson, well, I didn't put it on your lesson. Okay, look at Jeremiah 23. Look at Jeremiah 23. We'll not have time to read this chapter in our class today. But I would suggest you make you a note there, write it on your notes or something. This would be an excellent parallel chapter to read relative to the prophets, the false prophets that were in the area of Babylon doing their work while Jeremiah the true prophet and Ezekiel the true prophet were prophesying. And all through Jeremiah he talks about this very thing. You'll see in verse of Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 11, both prophet and priest are polluted. So it's not just the prophets but the priest who, and we saw that back in chapter 8 when he was taken, you remember, and given a vision of the temple, that the priests were involved in the idolatry as well. In verse 16 of chapter 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They're leading you into futility. And he talks about these prophets, these false prophets there. Verse 21 of chapter 23 said, I did not send these prophets. And chapter 23 of Jeremiah, verse 25, I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. I had a dream. You ever hear fellas say that kind of thing today?
Yes.
Oh, yes. There used to be a fellow on television, Tilden, I think was his name. He'd be talking and just right in the middle, oh, God's talking to me. And he'd act like he had a revelation from God. He was that based up in Dallas. They finally did a raid of his place and found all these supposed letters that people have been writing, a lot of them unopened, I believe, in the trash out back. And of course, he was raking in millions of dollars. And so, false prophets. But people, for some reason, are still taken in by that. And we see this happening throughout. And down at the end of Jeremiah chapter 23, in verse 36, you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord because every man's own word will become the oracle. Some versions translate, I think, burden. And that's where I told you about where the people are calling these oracles burdens because they're so negative, so heavy, and they get tired of it. How long had Ezekiel preached negatively before he began to preach positively? Most of the first 6 years was negative, wasn't it? We ran across one prophecy of restoration already, but most of it was negative. But this is the commission God gave him, and he was to speak the word of the Lord. Okay, as you look at chapter 13, and you began to look at the word thread that runs through it, you see that our title for the chapter is very fitting. You'll see in verse 2, and by the way, again, we call your attention to all these word of the Lord phrases. Ezekiel keeps emphasizing, this is the word of the Lord, this is the word of the Lord, this is what God says. If it isn't, he's marked out certainly as a false prophet, unworthy of being listened to. In fact, he should have been put to death if that's the case. But he's saying, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to be saying. Verse 2 at the end of the verse, listen to the word of the Lord. Verse 3 at the beginning of the verse, thus says the Lord God. So over and over, he's calling the authority of God behind his prophecies. Now you'll note in verse 2, Son of Man prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy. That's what this chapter is about. The prophets of Israel who prophesy. And say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration or their own heart. Marginal note, you'll see there's a little one there if you got the New American Standard. It says heart. It's subjective. In other words, it's all within. It's not from God. It's not objective. It's not, their prophecy is not coming from an outside source, that is God or the Holy Spirit. It's all, here's what I think. It's all their own imagination. That defines much religion today, right there. I think, I feel. Even if a person doesn't claim to be a prophet, they think this is the will of God. These fellows were prophesying out of their own heart. Verse 3, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. Again, while people may not claim to be a prophet, they do think they know God's will based on their own spirit, how they feel, or maybe on some vision they think they had or experience that they went through. This chapter, Jeremiah, good lessons about the warning against that very thing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. So, like the foxes among ruins. And foxes among ruins take what's there for their own benefit. They're not out to build something up for somebody else's benefit. And that's where these prophets were. They were probably getting gain from prophesying, monetary gain of some sort, some kind of benefit from it. Certainly there'd be the pride, I guess, in people looking upon you as a prophet. But instead of building up the wall, here's a wall all broken down, a wall that was designed to defend the city against God's anger and wrath. And the reason the wall was broken down was because of their iniquity and sin. All through the book, we've been marking these iniquity words. Abomination words, idolatry words. And that's why the city's now exposed to God's wrath. If a prophet was a true prophet, what he wants to do is stand in the breaches, these areas that are where the wall is broken down, and build that up. That is, get the people to repent, get away from idolatry, get away from this iniquity, to build up the wall so that God's wrath will not come pouring down upon the city. But they're not interested in doing that. They're interested in taking advantage of the situation. You know, you see in times of storm, for example, say a hurricane comes through, a tornado in a city, and there are people who will help others, but there are some people who take advantage of that situation. The stores are shut down, maybe the glasses are broken out, they go and benefit themselves and rob and steal. That's the same kind of thing that's going on with these false prophets here at this particular time, as he uses this imagery here in verse 4 and 5 about the foxes. We got a question on your lesson number 1. who did the false prophets say the authority behind their message was?
The Lord himself.
Yeah, the Lord. They said the Lord was behind their prophecies, but of course he wasn't behind their prophecies. And that's the claim that they would make. Verse 6, they see falsehood and lying divination, who are saying, the Lord declares. There's our answer to that question. The Lord declares, when the Lord had not sent them, yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. I guess it's possible for somebody to say something that's not true long enough that they come to believe it. I'd mentioned that Ed Harrell, who's a professional historian and a gospel preacher, had said, I don't remember if it was an article or a sermon I read, that in studying some of the faith healers of our day and years past, that he was convinced some of them came to believe that they could do what they said. And they're false. But you say something long enough, maybe you convince yourself. I am persuaded people can lie so much that they don't know the difference in truth and lies. And so, note, they're hoping for the fulfillment of their word. Really? God didn't speak to them. And that's writing on a thread when you talk about the destruction that's coming. The same is true with what's going to happen when we die. People are hoping for the fulfillment of these subjective thoughts that they have without any foundation in the Word of God. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination, verse 7, when you said, the Lord declares, but it is not I who have spoken? Thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore, behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord. So we see that he's against them, and against them simply means judgment is coming. That's the way that phrase is used throughout the book. I'm against you. Judgment is coming against you. There will be punishment for you engaging in this false prophecy. Verse 9, he talks about some of the things that they would suffer. One, they'll have no place in the council of my people. They'll no longer be viewed as counselors. People will realize their counsel is absolutely useless. Nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel. They'll have no citizenship in the nation and the blessings that God had promised this theocratic nation. Thirdly, nor will they enter the land of Israel. They'll have no hope of restoration. They're over in Babylon. They're not going to go back. There's not going to be restoration for them. So here are three things he said that's going to happen to these false prophets in verse 9. It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying, we asked you the question on the lesson, what was the content of their message? Here's the answer, isn't it? The content of their message was peace, when in fact there was no peace. But they keep telling the people, there's peace, but there is no peace. It is definitely because they've misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. When anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. So they try to build a wall, all right, and fix it all up, make it look good. And depending on how your version translates this, some has it with whitewash, some with mortar. The word mortar. If it's mortar, it's untempered mortar. In other words, mortar that won't work. It won't hold the wall together. If it's whitewash, it's just covering up is what it's doing. Instead of really building a defense by getting the people to turn and serve God, we can take situations that need to be addressed and we can plaster them over. We can stick untempered mortar in it, try to get through for a time, but it doesn't solve the problem. The same is true in the church today. When there are problems that need to be addressed, what do we do with it? What do the elders do with it? What does the preacher do with it? What do the leaders in the congregation, whether men or women, do with it? Do they ignore it, try to plaster the wall, whitewash it, make it look okay, or deal with the problem? And if we don't deal with the problem, we're going to suffer the consequences. So he said, verse 11, there's going to come a time with flooding rain and hailstones and violent wind. And when the wall has fallen, will you not be asked, where is the plaster with which you plastered it? You guys are supposed to be doing this work. What happened? Protecting us. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I'll make a violent wind break out in my wrath. There will also be in my anger a flooding rain and hailstones to consume it in wrath. So I'll tear down the wall which you plastered over with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation is laid bare. And when it falls, you will be consumed in its midst. In other words, God's wrath is coming against you. This wall you're building with untempered mortar or plastering over what needs to be fixed is not going to stop you from the judgment that's coming. If you want to do something, get in the breaches and build the wall by getting the people to turn from their iniquity and their idols. That's what you do to protect people against the wrath of God. So verse 15, thus I'll spend my wrath on the wall and on those who've plastered it over with whitewash. And I say to you, the wall is gone, the plasterers are gone, along with the prophets of Israel who prophesy in Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, declares the Lord. And so both the prophets and the people in the city will suffer because of their prophecies. And when you get to verse 17, the attention turns to women, prophetesses. There's some statements here that we're not real sure what they involve. Verse 18, we ask you the question number 4, what did the false prophetesses use in connection with their prophecies? These things that are mentioned in verse 18, we don't know exactly what this is because obviously this was written 600 years before Christ. They knew what it was. The magic bands it talks about on all the wrists, and veils for the head. Did they use that to enhance their prophecies? Or did they sell those to people? Is that what they did with them? I don't know. Did they try to tell the people there's some power in these bands or in these veils against anger and wrath? I don't know, but there was something used. And people today use all kind of trinkets. I remember years ago going to a faith healing situation before I was married, in fact. This so-called faith healer, that's one of the things he did, is gave out trinkets at the beginning of his deal, supposed to be, you know, good for people. Later on, he was convicted and sent to jail. Of course, he had made millions. But be that as it may, that's what these false prophets did then, and people still do it today. You get on the television, send me $5, I'll send you this magic handkerchief that'll help cure your diseases. Yeah, right. It's old. I mean, it's been around. If people would read these things, maybe they'd be prepared against such foolishness. You don't find that in the prophets of the Old Testament or the New Testament, the true prophets. So, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who are prophesying from their own heart or inspiration. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord, woe to the women who sew magic bands on all wrists and make veils for the heads of persons of every stature, to hunt down lies. That is, instead of helping people, they're out to save themselves. They want to preserve their own lives. Look at the next line. Will you hunt down the lives of my people, but preserve the lives of others for yourselves? Were they gaining, you know, this was a time when they could maybe benefit from this prophecy and help them in difficult times, get money in to buy food and clothing or whatever they used it for. That's not the aim. The aim is to help others. Gospel preachers today, any preacher that preaches for money, he ought to do something else. If he's preaching just because he needs a job, let's not support the guy. You preach because you want to teach God's word because of the benefit for people, regardless of whether you paid or not paid, or paid well or paid poorly. And these women were gaining something, and they were willing to sacrifice the good of others for themselves. And that's what happens. When you're doing your work out of the interest in personal gain, you're willing to cut corners and hold back and not say and do the things you ought to do for the benefit of the people. Because your aim is the personal benefit. For handfuls of barley and fragments of bread. See, we talked about some kind of remuneration. And so maybe they said, okay, I'll give you a good prophecy if you'll give me a loaf of bread. I don't know. for handfuls of barley and fragments of bread you profaned me to my people, to put to death some who would not die, and to keep others alive who should not live, by your lying to my people who listen to lies. You know both sides of that. You put to death some who should not die, so they might prophesy against good people, but then you keep others alive who should not live. Well, isn't that wonderful that they love people so much? No, that's not loving. People that should not live, people that need reproof and judgment need to be exposed. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against your magic bands by which you hunt lives there as birds, and I'll tear them from your arms, and I'll let them go, even those lives whom you hunt as birds. I'll tear off your veils and deliver my people from your hands. They will no longer be in your hands to be hunted, and you will know that I am the Lord. And they pictured as people like who would hunt birds for their benefit. That's about what religion it becomes to many people, something to gratify one's pride, pad one's bank account, or whatever it may be. How shameful. Because you disheartened the righteous with falsehood, when I did not cause him grief, but have encouraged the wicked not to turn from his wicked way and preserve his life. There's the whole point of this whole chapter right there. And we ask you the question on number 5 on your lesson. What was the effect of these false prophets on the nation? And you see that right here in verse 22. The work of a prophet is to get the people to repent. But instead, they would encourage the wicked not to turn from his wicked way, when they ought to have been saying, you need to repent. But that's not popular. And that's what they were doing. In Jeremiah chapter 23, we made mention of this chapter a while ago. Among verse 14, among the prophets of Jerusalem I've seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthened the hands of evildoers, so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. You might gain numbers by doing that. You might gain supporters by doing that, but you're not going to gain God's favor by that kind of practice. Any other comments on chapter 13? All right, let's look at chapter 14. Again, we have the two divisions of the chapter. 14:1-11, the idolatrous elders in Babylon and the prophets who supported them. So they've formed some kind of a working together arrangement, I guess, an alliance of some sort. And 14:12-23, I have here Jerusalem deserved and certain punishment. You could, if you wanted to, call it Jerusalem deserved and inescapable punishment. We'll see that as we get into that section. You're not gonna escape the punishment, even if Noah and Daniel and Job were there. There's no getting out of it. So we'll talk about that. So that's the two divisions of the chapter. Once again, if you do the markings, you see starting in verse 2, the word of the Lord came to me. Verse 4, thus says the Lord God. All through chapter 14, you have those kinds of things. He just keeps on repeating that. Why? To impress people. This is God's message. This is God's word. Don't ever be afraid when you're preaching or teaching to say, turn to chapter 3, verse 10, or whatever. Say, this is what the Bible says. This is the Word of God. These prophets did it over and over and over again. We also, one of our markings that we were looking at is the iniquity markings, or the sin markings, the transgression markings. If you did that and you go through the chapter, you begin to get a feel for what he's talking about here. In verse 3, Son of Man, these men have set up idols in their hearts. And then at the end of the verse, he calls it their iniquity. So their iniquity, the word iniquity is a broad word, but here it's specifically referring to these idolatry in their heart that they wanted to practice. Remember, they're in Babylon, so they don't have the idols they had back there, but they're still inclined to those idols, to look to them and trust in them. Verse 4, you see again, idols in his heart. Any man of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart. This is that thread of transgression words. Puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity. Then comes to the prophet. What prophet? Look down. Look back up in verse 1. They came before me. They came to the prophet Ezekiel. So these fellows, did they think? You know, it's interesting how we can be blind. Ananias and Sapphira, who did they lie to? That's right. Who did they lie to if you didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit? To Peter. But Alex is right. They lied to God. They lied to the Spirit. Did they think these men, who they had just witnessed, speaking in languages they had never spoke, chapter 2, healing the man in the temple area, working other miracles that are referred to in chapter 2, 42, 43, working these miracles, that these men, endued with power from on high by the Holy Spirit, couldn't detect their lies? They did, I guess. They thought they could lie and get by with it. And Peter said, you'd not lie to men, but to God. They did lie to man, but more importantly, they lied to God. And I don't know what I'm going to preach on this morning yet, a couple of possibilities, but one of the possibilities is talk about giving. And if I do, this is a passage to remember, because people will give and lie to themselves about, this is all I can do. There's not a person here that gives everything they can do. None of us do. Quit lying about it. Nor does God expect you to. But be honest about what we give. And so we can't lie to God. And so here you see these men being blinded by their own iniquity, coming to the prophet, idols in their heart, as if, I guess, nobody would know. And so you get to verse 5. Oh, let me look at the end of verse 4. I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols. We asked you the question on the lesson about how old was Ezekiel? 30. Around 30, 31, 32, right in that area. And here these elders come to him. And based on what we've learned in chapter 13 and the context here, these men are seeking what kind of message from the prophet? What did their prophet say?
Peace and safety.
Peace and safety. That's what they want to hear. A good message, a comforting message. And so, come to the prophet, you want an answer from the Lord? God said, I'm going to give you one. But it's not going to be the one you want. And we ask you the question on question number 3. What might make it more difficult for Ezekiel to preach a message of judgment to these men? We've already seen, number 1, his age. And then we see what these men were actually looking for and the pressure they might bring to bear to get him to answer in the right way. When you get down a little bit further in verse 9, if a prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word, now this is probably talking about the false prophets, and they say, well, some power moved upon me. Well, no, God permitted them to do that. But the point is, this, you'll note out the margin, enticed, and so these men would come trying to bring pressure on Ezekiel to be like those guys. And so it wasn't just the age difference, but the dignity of their age and putting the pressure. He knew what they wanted, but he could not yield to them. And in addition to that, here's Ezekiel, 31, 32 years old. We know of another prophet who was preaching a similar message, Jeremiah. But was the land full of these kind of prophets, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel? No. What was the land full of? False prophets and prophetesses. So here's another thing. We are impacted by numbers. So you got the age difference. You got the fact they may have brought some pressure to bear. You've got the fact that he's outnumbered. But he's got to be true to his mission. And that's where Ezekiel is at, as he is before these elders and they come to him. God said, I'm going to give you an answer, but you're not going to like it. And we'll see that more a little bit later. The answer is going to be, I am against you. You're going to be judged. That's the answer that you're going to get. Therefore, thus says the say to the house of Israel, verse 6. Thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel or of the immigrants. Now, immigrants, you read all the way back from the time that they left Egypt, that there were sojourners, other people who joined them. And there might be people who are not really Israelites by lineage who came to believe in the one true God. The Exodus was designed to convince not only the Israelites but the Egyptians about the one true God. And so here you talk about people who still may be sojourning among them, who stay in Israel and who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block with iniquity, and then come to the prophet to inquire of me for himself. I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. So whether an Israelite or an immigrant, you're going to get the answer, same answer, if you're practicing idolatry. I will set my face against that man. There's your answer. I'll set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I'll cut him off among my people. What's going to be the result at the end of verse 8? You will know that I'm the Lord. When? When he brings judgment. When he keeps his promises of judgment. But if a prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word, it is I, the Lord, who have prevailed upon that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. God allowed false prophets. You see that in the time, 1 Kings chapter 22. Even in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, you read about a strong delusion that comes upon people. God allows men to exist that persuade and entice. He could have made us where we'd never be enticed, but he didn't. He gave you that option. And we can so corrupt our hearts that we're subject to that. They will bear the punishment of their iniquity, verse 10, as the iniquity of the inquirer is, so the iniquity of the prophet will be. The fellow who's looking for that word from the false prophet, along with the prophet, will be judged. Anything like that in the words of Jesus? You remember a statement similar that says similar message in the words of Jesus? If the blind leads the blind, both fall into the pit. So you got the inquirer and the one who's supposedly giving him a message, both suffer the same fate. So it's up to you, it's up to me. Not to say, I like that preacher, I like that teacher, but what you want to know is what's the Word of God. That's the issue. In verse 11, in order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions, thus they will be my people and I shall be their God. But weren't they his people from the time of the Exodus, from the time that they assembled around Mount Sinai? Didn't God say, this is my special nation? What's he talking about? Then they'll be my people and I shall be their God. What does that phrase connote? It's used over in 2 Corinthians, chapter 6 and 7. Gracious fellowship. It's not just that they could trace their lineage back to Abraham. Gracious fellowship. We can have a sign on the front of the building, Church of Christ. We can get here 6 songs with Christ's name on it. We can partake of these elements. That doesn't mean we're in gracious fellowship. We want God to be our God and we to be his people. We better look in our hearts and our lives better accord with his will. And that's what he's telling these people. Okay, we're at verse 12. So we're out of time. What I suggest you do, if you haven't done it already, and we have it on your lesson, number 4 on your lesson, that you look at the 4 kinds of judgments that follow. And it'll form the subdivisions of the rest of the chapter. And I would suggest you also look at the phrase, I don't have it on your lesson, but the phrase, even though these 3 men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, it recurs several times, it's repeated several times, evidently for emphasis. So look at that. And we have some verses to read. Genesis 18 may help explain why this statement occurs about Noah, Daniel, and Job. What would that have to do with the subject of God's judgment? Read that and you will see. But Ezekiel 16 and Jeremiah 5 will show the true condition of the people. And Ezekiel 16, he makes a comparison to those cities that you read about back in Genesis 18.